Well, again, it's always a privilege to be able to be up here and to be able to share God's word with you. So open in your copy of God's word to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. There was a man having been sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens everyone. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to come and to gather around your Word, and we get to expound on the incarnation, this amazing time that we celebrate at Christmas where your Son stepped down from creation, took on human flesh, and through that, living that perfect life, and ultimately dying on the cross and rising again on the third day so that we could have salvation, Father. Help us to give all glory and praise to you and help us to magnify you this morning, we pray. Father, I pray that you'd keep me from error and that you would be able to be speaking through me in a way that can only come from you, Father. God, we thank you so much for who you are, and we thank you for your abounding riches of mercy and grace to us each and every day. Father, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, this is a slightly different take on the Christmas story than what some of you might be used to. So the typical Christmas sermon might be on Luke chapter 2, which we read just a moment ago, or a text like that that is describing the events when Jesus was born. These are amazing sermons. I love hearing sermons about the Christmas story because it is so important for us to understand the sovereignty of God and how he worked all things together during that time. So the prophets foretold these events hundreds of years before, and they were completely accurate. It's amazing. It is amazing to see how God worked that all out. Now, the typical Christmas story can sometimes be distorted by what we see in, say, a nativity scene. Not everything is completely accurate in those descriptions, but again, I think when told right, when told biblically, the Christmas story is something that we should be focused on and something that we should know and something that we should love. And why is it great? Why is the Christmas story great? It's because who it is about. It's about Jesus. Nowadays, Christmas is less and less about Jesus and more about all these other things. Commercialism, buying presents, going shopping, getting time off work, spending time with family, enjoying the snow. These are all things that can take our focus away from what Christmas is really about. Now, I'm not saying that all of these things are bad. Yes, it is bad if we get wrapped up in the commercialism of the world, that the world tries to feed us, and we need to get the latest and greatest gift for our kids, and if we don't actually love them. Yes, we know that that is obviously wrong. But some of these other things are not wrong. In fact, some of them are very good, right? It's good to spend time with family. It's good that we have some time off work so that we can do that. It's even fun to play in the snow sometimes. Maybe not when it's as cold as it is today, but when it's warmer, it's fun. But if that is all Christmas is, then we are missing the point. The word Christmas originated roughly 1,000 years ago, and it started as Christ's Mass, or a celebration of the birth of Christ. This was the whole and the only meaning of Christmas. There was none of this other stuff that can sometimes get us sidetracked to the real meaning of what Christmas is about. So this morning, I want us to celebrate Christmas with the text that we just read, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. This is how John tells the Christmas story. And even though he comes at it from a different angle, I think it is just as important for us to hear as the way that Matthew and Luke describe it in their Gospels. They want us to understand the circumstances around the birth of Christ. They want us to understand the virgin birth. They want us to understand the visit of the Magi. And they want us to understand how God rescued them from the hands of Herod. Again, I love these narratives. I love seeing how God, in his perfect will, preserved Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus. But today we're going to go back just a little bit further in time than just 2,000 years ago. Because if we are going to understand Christmas, and if we're going to understand Jesus, then we can't just go back 2,000 years ago, because that isn't the start. In fact, what we're going to be talking about today is that there was no start. Not 1,000 years ago with the term of Christmas, not 2,000 years ago with the birth of Christ, not even 6,000 years ago with the creation of the world. In the text today, the focus will be completely on Jesus. On his glory, and all the praise will be directed to him. We are going to be hearing Jesus described and glorified, but we aren't actually going to see the name Jesus. Instead, John uses terms and titles like the Word and the Light. So the Greek word for word is logos. In Greek philosophy, it was usually associated with just an abstract principle of reason and order in the universe, not necessarily a particular thing, but more of an idea. But this is not what John is pointing to here. Here we see, without a shadow of a doubt, that when John says the Word, he is talking about Jesus, the Messiah, the one that had been sent to save his people from their sins. And as we see, he was not only with God, but he was God. We also see him referred to as the Light. He is called not just a light, but he is called the Light. He is the author of life, and he lights up the darkness in the world. And it is only through him that we can have salvation. So as we get started going through the text today, I want these things to be going through our mind. Who is Jesus? And then the next question is just as important as, do my views of Jesus align with Scripture? And that's what I want us to be thinking about as we go through this. So starting with verse 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. There is more theology, more depth, and more richness in this one verse than in almost any other verse of the Bible. This is where the theology of the incarnation that John describes starts. To get an understanding of the incarnation, John realizes that we need to start at the beginning. Not at the beginning of the Gospel of John, not at the beginning of the New Testament, not at the beginning of the Old Testament, not even the beginning of time, but we see the phrase in the beginning. What John is introducing to his listeners and to us is that what he is about to say did not begin in the beginning, but was already in the beginning, meaning that there was no beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The depth of this statement is not to be understated. There could be many sermons preached just on this one phrase alone, but for our purposes, and so that we can enjoy the fellowship meal afterwards, I will just take a very brief overview, a snapshot, so that we can understand this whole passage taken together, so that we can better understand the beauty and the magnificence of the incarnation. So as soon as John wrote this first line, it would have immediately drawn his listeners back to Genesis 1. So I would like us to turn there as well. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, verse 1 says this: In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These are the very first words that Moses, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote down. In the beginning, God. There are no descriptions on how it all started, other than the fact that at the beginning of the time, God was. Not that he was created, not that he was formed, not that he had anything that resembles a beginning, just that he was. It is this very premise that John is showcasing in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. So in Genesis, we see that creation was from the beginning, and we see in John that the Word was in the beginning. It doesn't sound like much of a difference, But it is on this one word that the gospel hinges on. Without the grasp on this one word of in, one cannot be saved. Jesus, being a part of the Trinity, has always existed alongside God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And John goes even deeper in this verse. Not only was the Word in the beginning, but he also says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, this is extremely crucial. It is easy for us to read through this and say, yeah, that all makes sense, without truly coming to an understanding of the gravity of the statement that John is making. The Trinity is being brought to life before our very eyes with this verse. The union between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is something that we will never understand fully. Our finite minds just cannot grasp and understand this, but we do know what Scripture says. The biblical truth is this: three coexistent, co-eternal divine persons who are one. This is what John is teaching us in John 1:1. This is what we see in Isaiah 6:8, Isaiah 46:6. Isaiah 44:6, sorry. Isaiah 48:16, Isaiah 61:1. These were all prophecies, and these were all things that we're talking about the Trinity and how Jesus is God. And again, this is what we see all the way back in Genesis. If you want to flip over to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, it says this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that creeps along the earth.' Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness.'" The Hebrew word that is used for God here is Elohim. Elohim is a plural noun and pointing to the Godhead. We also see multiple times in Isaiah where we see this a discourse that references all three persons of the Trinity in the same verse. One example of that is Isaiah 48:16, which I already referenced, but we'll turn to that real quick. Isaiah chapter 48. Draw near to me, hear this. From the first time I have spoken in secret, from the time it took place, I was there. So now, Lord Yahweh has sent me and his Spirit." The speaker of this text is Jesus Christ himself. In this verse, we see at the end that Lord Yahweh, God the Father, has sent me, God the Son, and his Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity, clearly differentiated and yet clearly all God. As I have said, this is just a very brief glimpse into this, but I think it is extremely important for us to have an understanding of what John is saying here. Again, if we do not understand John 1, then we cannot be saved. It's as simple as that. This is not a tertiary issue. This is a cardinal doctrine that needs to be understood in order to have salvation. Jesus was in the beginning, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. And in verse 2, we see that he was in the beginning with God. In all aspects of creation, Jesus and the Spirit were present. This is what we are going to see going into verse 3. So verses 3 and 5 back in John 1. Verses 3 and 5 say this. 3, 2, 5. "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it." Jesus was intimately involved in the creation process and was there with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit as the whole world came into being. They, having perfect communion with one another and in their perfect wisdom, decided to create the world. To create by fiat, meaning that they spoke into existence all that has been brought into existence. All things, all creation was brought about by the perfect will of the Trinity. We see this again in Colossians, if you want to turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. We'll start in 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is all things, and in him all things hold together. Here the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear that it is through Jesus all things were created, things on earth and things that are above. All things, without exception, were created by him and for him. Just a few verses down, we see that for in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's in Colossians 1, verses 19 to 20. I flip back too quick. Colossians 1, verses 19 to 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in the heaven. So again, just another clear verse on the Trinity and the deity of Christ. It is only because Christ is God that we can have salvation. And it is only because Christ, through the incarnation, took on human flesh that we can be saved. There needed to be blood that was shed. It needed to be Christ's blood shed on the cross so that we could be reconciled to God. Paul says that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. During his time here on earth, the fullness of God was dwelling, living inside the man, Christ Jesus. He did not lay aside his deity when he took on flesh. He was still fully God at the same time that he was fully man, the term hypostatic union. Again, I believe that it is a very important thing for us to get a grasp on as we celebrate Christmas. We need to understand who Jesus is before we can celebrate and worship him as we ought. And this is exactly why John delivers this heavy introduction to the book of John. He knew that there would be people who would want to say that Jesus was a good teacher, that he wasn't truly the Son of God, that he wasn't truly God. And so right at the outset, John makes it abundantly clear that this needs to be our starting point. So Jesus being God means that all things were created and were created by him, as we see in verse 3. And it says, going forward, that in him was life. By this, John is not just saying that he was alive, but that he possessed within himself spiritual light. Not that it was given, but that he always had and always would have life. And not only that, but it was only through him that life could be given to something else. Turn, if you will, just a few chapters over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 6 says this. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus was not only the true God, but he was also the living God, the God who gives all life, and only through him that life could be given. I am the way and the truth and the life. Not just options. He isn't just one of the ways or one of the truths, but the one and only. This is why there is only one way to God. And if we do not understand Jesus as he has self-proclaimed himself to be, then we cannot have eternal life. If we come up with an image of who Jesus is in our head and not rely on the descriptors that we find in the scripture, then we are worshiping a false God. Sure, this God might have the same name. You might call him Jesus, but he is not the God of the Bible. He is not the Jesus of the Bible. He is not the Son of the Almighty. He is an idol. We need to understand and believe in the Jesus that we see in these words. Jesus is saying that he is the true and living way. There is no other. And even the disciples here, we see, are having a hard time understanding this. So once again, Jesus is going to confirm who he is to everyone that is listening. Let's read on in verse 7 there. If you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you all so long, and have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works of themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. He is one with the Father. Everyone who has seen the Son has seen the Father. Those who believe in the Son will have believed in the Father. These were very, very heavy things that he was portraying to his disciples. And these aren't just important truths. These are essential truths for salvation. The disciples knew Jesus as the Christ, but they were still not understanding that he was the Christ, the Son of God. They had been a part of his ministry and had been walking side by side with him, and yet they did not know him as he declares to them in John 14. This was the issues that the Jews as a whole had at the time. They 100% believed in Jesus the man. They believed and they understood that he was walking around with them, but they did not understand. They did not believe that he was, in fact, God, that he was one with the Father. To them, this idea of Jesus claiming to be one with the Father was a blasphemous statement. And it is that statement that leads them to the very next day after Jesus says this to them, the very next day they cry out with a loud voice, crucify, crucify him. This man Jesus is claiming to be the great I am, the descriptor that only God can use for himself. Therefore, we need to kill him. They did not understand and believe who Jesus was. Do you? As we celebrate Christmas in just a few days, do you understand who Jesus is? Is he God? Or do you believe that he only existed when he was born in a stable and laid in a manger? Is he a good teacher with a very high moral compass? Or is he the only way, the only truth, and the only life? Is he the living God? This attribute of being able to produce and self-sustain life is one that can only be ascribed to God. Only God has life and can give life. We see that in creation. We see that in our lives today. It is only through this life that is inherent in the nature of Jesus that light can come to men. There is a clear connection in verse 4 between life and light. In the same sense, death is always connected with darkness. Jesus is life and he is light. And it is only through him that we can be saved. A few chapters back in John chapter 3, I want to read verses 18 to 21. John chapter 3, 18 to 21. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. So just as light is inherent to the nature of Jesus, so darkness is inherent to the nature of man. Darkness is what we are all born into when we're born with a sin nature. As soon as sin came into the world through Adam, darkness was. In our fallen state, we love darkness. We love our sin, and we love to have our sin hidden. But when we are exposed to the light, it exposes our evil deeds. In verse 20, it says that everyone who does evil hates the light. Those who practice sin and lawlessness not only love the dark, but in turn they hate the light. They hate Jesus. But those who practice the truth come to him. And when they come to the light, as we see in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overtake it. This is how John starts his gospel. with the clear proclamation that Jesus, who is also referred to as the Word and as the Light, was with God and was God. This is to make it clear to the people and to us who we are to be worshiping and praising and to who we are to be celebrating when we think of the Christmas season. In this next section, we're introduced to another John, John the Baptist. And as we find out, his purpose was much different than the purpose of Jesus. His purpose was to introduce and prepare the world for the light that was coming. So back to John chapter 1, verses 6 and 8. 6 to 8. There was a man having been sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. John was sent from God. From the very beginning, God had a plan for the life of John. He was to announce the arrival of the Son. Not the arrival as to when he was born, but the arrival of the Son as his ministry began. It says that he was to bear witness about the light, and the reason for that witness, it was so that all might believe through him. There was never a question in John's mind as to what his purpose was. He knew that he was sent and that he lived for a very specific person. A purpose, and he needed everyone to know that he was not the light. There was only one light, and that light was Jesus. Time after time, people would ask him if he was the one who was coming, and each time he would confess the truth. He was not the one whom he was preaching about. We see that in John chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. This one is he who comes after me, of whom I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. And again in John chapter 3, verses 28 to 36. John chapter 3, verses 28 to 36. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard and what he bears witness, and no one receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, and for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. Again, this is an amazing passage that we see describing the hard attitude of John the Baptist. He did not want any glory or praise put on his feet, but instead he wanted all glory to go to the one who deserves all glory. He reaffirms that he was not the Christ. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. John didn't want there to be any questions in the minds of the people who he was. Especially who he was in relation to the light of man, light of men, Jesus. And he makes that clear in verse 30. A very simple phrase, but one that is deep in truth. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is something that needs to resonate with us. Even though the role that John the Baptist had was a very special role, he knew the importance of the preeminence of Christ, that Jesus was above all and over all. He knew that any praise or glory that was offered to him must be immediately turned aside and directed towards the Messiah, King Jesus. John would have been familiar with passages like Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7. Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7 says this. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. This is a clear prophecy of the birth of Christ that goes on to foretell the increase that will happen, that he will sit on the throne of David, and it will be on this throne that the reign of Jesus will never end. From then on and forevermore. This is the increase that will continue to come. And John the Baptist knew that his role was to lavish that glory and honor onto the one that is due all glory and honor. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. Now it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper regions and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard if the Holy Spirit is being received." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism. Then Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Now there were in all about 12 men. This would have brought great joy to John the Baptist, knowing that the truth of what he had preached was being proclaimed. It was not about him. It was all about Jesus, this man who, being fully God, stepped down into humanity and took on flesh, being born in a stable and laid in a manger, growing in the same way that we grew. This is the witness of John. The light of the world was here, and he is here so that he can save his people from his sins. Back to John 1, verses 9 and 10. "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens everyone. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." Jesus is described as the true light here. Not that John the Baptist was a false light, but just that he was not the light that gives light. He was not the true light as Jesus is being described. Again, this is the light, the only light that can light up darkness. The evil that is in the world loves to stay in the darkness and does not want the light to show them as they truly are. It is Jesus who alone reveals and showcases the glory of God to the world. It is this light that stepped down from heaven during the incarnation, and he did that so that he could enlighten everyone. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 says this: "God having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." Jesus is the culmination, the climax of what the prophets had been prophesying about the Son of David, the root of Jesse. We see this looking forward to Jesus all the way back to Genesis 3. This person who would be the actual radiance of the glory of God, not just a shadow, not just a symbol, but that he would be the exact representation of his nature and uphold all things by the power, by the word of his power. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10 says this: "And this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Being the true light means that there is no darkness at all in him. If we have that relationship with Jesus, if we have rested and put our faith in what he did for us on the cross, dying and rising again on the third day, if the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin, then we need to walk in the light. That needs to be evident in our lives. That needs to be the calling card, the attestation of our lives. Not that we never sin, because in verse 8 we see that it's not that we do not sin. because if we do sin, the truth is not in us. But if we are living in the light, then we will want the sin that is in our lives to be brought to our attention so that we can submit to the Father. This is the purpose of the light. This is why we have light in the darkness, so that we can see what is before us, so that we can see the obstacles that are in our path. When we have the true light in our lives, then that obstacle of sin will be brought to our attention. And then what do we do? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the power of the true light. This is the necessity of the true light. Going on in John, we see that Jesus was in the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. As we have been understanding, Jesus was here when the foundation of the world was created. But this is in particular talking about how he came into the world when he took on human flesh. He stepped down from his glorious position at the right hand of the Father and humbled himself. This is what we see in Philippians 2, verses 6 to 7, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being God, he was in the highest position possible, and yet he humbled himself and took on flesh. Not only flesh, but he came as one of the most helpless things that anyone could ever think of, an infant. Even compared to the animal world, a human infant is completely helpless. They can do nothing by themselves or for themselves. And this is what the Son of God stepped down into. The greatest thing that has ever happened to this world is when God incarnate lived here and dwelt among us. The contrast is great because Jesus took on human flesh and stepped into the very world that he created. And yet this world that he created did not know him. What a statement. This showcases the ignorance and foolishness, that evil and darkness that is evident in the lives of us sinful people. God himself took on flesh, leaving holy bliss to come and dwell in this dark place. And why? Why did he do this? He did this to reconcile man to himself. What a powerful love that is. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom which has been hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This was all chosen to happen before the foundation of the world. None of this was a plan B. None of this happened as a result of something that changed God's mind. This was the plan from the beginning. And if the people had realized, if they'd only understood all the prophecies pointing to Jesus being the Messiah, then they would not have crucified him. But they did not. The darkness did not perceive the light. Verses 11 and 12 of John 1. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. It says that Jesus came to what was his own. It is true that all creation is his, including all the people. But what I think John is getting across with this is that Jesus came to his own people, the chosen nation of Israel. He came to them in their own place, and yet they rejected him. They were long awaiting the arrival of the Messiah that they had read and heard so much about in the prophets. But what they did not understand is that all through the prophets we were foretold of the coming of Christ as a first and a second coming. They tended to blend these two comings and two ideas together. So they were expecting the Messiah to come as a warrior king who would be sitting on his throne ruling. Which is true. This will happen. But they did not understand that first he had to come as a child. First he had to take on human flesh. First he had to experience things just as we experience things. First he had to feel hungry, tired, experience sadness. And he had to be tempted in all ways just as we are. This is what they did not understand, and because they did not understand, they had no part in the future redemption. They would not experience the eternal life that is promised through the Son. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He was born to redeem his children, so that we might experience adoption, being adopted into the family of God. And this is not of ourselves. It is not due to anything that we can bring to the table. This is only done by the grace of God because of his great love for his elect. In verse 12, we see a shift by the word but. Everything that is to follow is showing that God in no way had plans, his plans frustrated, or that something wasn't going according to his plan. But as many as received him, no more, no less, it was to them that he gave the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. This is the whole reason John wrote this gospel. John chapter 20, verse 31, 30 to 31 says this: therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John wrote all these things down so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through that we may have life in his name. There is no other way to be saved other than through the good news of this. These are the essentials. We need to know who Jesus is, and we need to believe in him exactly the way that he has called us to in order to have salvation. There are many other things it says that Jesus had done when he was walking here on earth that could have been written down. And we can try to convince people of the different apologetics, explaining a reasoned defense as to why we believe the things that we believe. But apologetics does not save anyone. John could have spent countless words to explain all the things Jesus did and to use that as a defense, but John understood through the inspiring of the Holy Spirit what one needed to be saved, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. When John talks about believing in his name, this is an all-encompassing believe. Not just believe that he walked here on earth, but believe that he was fully human and at the same time fully God, that he lived the perfect life here on earth without sinning and died on the cross, fulfilling all that was said about him, and then rising from the dead on the third day. And again, how does this happen? How do we believe in his name? And we see that in verse 13 of John chapter 1. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He tells us first by saying how we cannot do it. This was a pivotal statement for the original hearers, and it is a pivotal verse for us to understand. There was so much tied up in the racial aspect of the Jews being God's people. They had an extremely hard time understanding that when Jesus came into the world, he was not just the Messiah to the Jews, but he was also a Messiah to the Gentiles. But they continually misunderstood. They were in darkness. And so John is proclaiming with a loud voice here, it is not by blood. It is not through having the right bloodlines that one can be saved. It is not about who your parents are. He also says that it is not because of the will of the flesh. It is not because of how much you may want it, no matter how much intellectually we might desire to have eternal life. If God has not changed our hearts to be conformed to his, then there will be no salvation. John ends the negative assertion saying that it is not by the will of man. There are no man-made conventions that can bring about eternal life. With the end of the negative assertions, John tells us the positive assertion, but of God. A simple statement with profound effects, shaking the world of the people who are listening and reading this. John has told them that they can do nothing to have the right to be adopted into the family of God. There is no amount of good works. There is no amount of personal contribution to the atonement. That is what we saw in the life even of people like Martin Luther. He understood that he was in sin. He had this tremendous guilt because of that was in his life, and that there needed to be atonement. But as he did not yet understand that it is by grace alone, he would practice many things to try to bring this atonement on himself. He would try to mortify the flesh by his own means. He would sleep without blankets. He would fast. He would do all these things to try to bring this on himself. But what he found through all this is that this did nothing but take him further and further away from God. No matter how much he would buffet his body, it was not taking away the guilt of sin that he had. It was only when he realized that it was by grace alone, through faith, that one could be saved, that he finally understood that it is not through his personal desires or the man-made constructs that he so religiously followed that he could get closer to God. As Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 64, verse 6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind carry us away." And the very next verse, Isaiah says that there is no one who calls on your name. No matter what we are doing, no matter how good our actions seem, if we are relying on them to bring us closer to God, we are just heaping more burning coals on our head. Don't do that. Don't bring that judgment upon yourselves. So if we can't do anything, if we can't bring anything to the table, what can be done about our sin? What can be done about the guilt that we feel? We lay it all at the feet of Jesus. This is the good news of the gospel. Jesus, God incarnate, steps down into his creation. And that is what leads us to this last verse that we see here in John chapter 1. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This statement should produce in us a powerful response. We are not meant to just read it and continue. We need to try to fully understand the depth of it. Jesus, who was with God and was God, humbled himself and became a man. As we have already said, not just a man, but an infant, a helpless infant. He could have come as a king or a strong warrior, but instead, to show his servant heart and attitude, he became a helpless baby. Sometimes in Scripture, when we talk about the flesh, it has negative connotations, usually revolving around our sin nature. But here in John, the meaning is that he took on the fullness of being human. He had every aspect of being as human as you are. The difference is that he did not have the sin nature. Since he was still fully God, he did not have that struggle with sin that is also prevalent in our lives. He was perfect, the perfect sacrifice, unblemished. The eternal entered time and dwelt among us. Again, the importance of this statement is huge. He didn't just become a man and then die on the cross. He dwelt among us. He pitched his tent and lived among us. He made earth his home, although temporarily. It would have been much easier for him to have just entered humanity just before the crucifixion, but that was not the plan. That was not the will of the Father. That would not have fulfilled the prophecies, and so it could never have been like that. Instead, God the Son dwelt among us fallen, sinful people. And because he did that, it says that we beheld his glory. When Jesus lived here on earth, we were able to get a glimpse into the holiness and the glory of God. Although this glory was veiled in human flesh, it was still something that we had never seen before. And that was a tremendous blessing. And because of that glory and light that was being shown through the Lord Jesus Christ, we also see that there was a massive concentration of darkness that hated the light. We see that in the demonic activity during the ministry of Jesus. And we see that in the ultimate evil that happened, which was when they put God the Son to death. But when he was here on earth, we saw his glory. And why is that? Because he was the only begotten of the Father. This not to say that he was created, but that he was unique, that he was special, unlike anything the world had ever seen, having all the fullness of God in addition to all the fullness of humanity. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 17. Verses 1 to 6. "And 6 days later, Jesus brought with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 booths here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified." Peter, James, and John, his 3 closest disciples, were witnesses to the transfiguration. It says that his face shone as the sun. His face shone with glory similar to when Moses was in the presence of Yahweh. But with Moses, his face was shining as a reflection of what he had seen. Here we see that Jesus' face is shining because he is the embodiment of true glory. At that moment, the veil had been pulled back for just a moment. For just a moment, they saw the glory of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we see this awe-filled statement from the Father. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Their first response to hearing this is a response of terror. They were afraid of this most glorious thing that they had seen and had heard, and they were not worthy. They understood their position just a little better before this holy God. John also says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Two things that are absolutely crucial to the gospel. Grace, meaning that we do not deserve salvation. We can do nothing to earn it, and we can do nothing to keep it, and we can do nothing to satisfy the payment that is owed. We just accept the grace that is given to us by the Almighty God. And truth is a necessity to the gospel. As we have been saying all along, we need to know who Jesus is as he described himself in Scripture. We cannot make up a God of our own choosing and worship him. The only way that our worship will be accepted is if we worship him as we are called to. Again, John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." There is only one way of salvation, one way to have our sins paid for, one way to have a guilty conscience alleviated. It is only through Jesus. This all-powerful, all-knowing God who stepped down into his own creation 2,000 years ago and submitted to the Father. If the Word did not become flesh, if Jesus did not come to earth, then we would have no salvation. The reason that he came was so that he could save. He is the Messiah. Turn, if you will, back to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to help those who are tempted." In order to satisfy the wrath of God for our sin, the sacrifice had to be the eternal God, the incarnate Christ. And since those whom he was saving were of flesh and blood, he had to take on that same flesh and blood so that he could die and take their punishment for them. And it was through his death that we see the fulfillment of the promise of the seed of Eve that would crush the head of the serpent, the devil. In verse 15, we get this amazing promise that through him, those who were once slaves to sin no longer will be bound by it, and we, his children, can be free. It is through his death that we can have propitiation for the sins that we have committed. Those times, those countless times where we have put ourselves ahead of God, not just some of our sins, but when he saves us, it means that all of our sins have been paid for by the death of Christ on the cross. If he didn't come as a baby, then all the prophecies would have been wrong. Everything had to come exactly as God had foretold. We see prophecies, Isaiah 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah 9, 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Again, these are all showing how God would bring salvation to his people. It was only ever going to be through sending his son, and only son, to be born in the manger and to live a perfect life at the perfect time, as we read in Galatians 4:4 earlier. He was sent so that he could redeem those who were born under the law so that they might receive adoption as sons. What an amazing act of love and grace and mercy. What a great God that we serve. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." I asked the question earlier And I'm going to ask you one more time, who is Jesus to you? If you believe that Jesus began when he was born here on earth, if you do not believe that he existed in eternity past, being the eternal God, then I have to tell you, you are worshiping a false God, a God of your own making and not the God of the Bible. If you think that we can add anything to the free gift of salvation, your works, your money, your ambitions, your additions to the kingdom, then you are not understanding the God of the Bible. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." The only thing that we have the right to boast about is Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 to 31. "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Remember what Jesus said? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." It is only when we put our faith and trust in Jesus exactly the way that he is described to us in Scripture. And if you do that, if you believe that Jesus was truly God and that he was in the beginning with God and was God, if you believe that Jesus came to earth and dwelt among us and then died on the cross, rising again on the third day, through which our penalty that we deserve was paid by him, then the Bible says you will have eternal life. So as Christmas approaches and we wake up on Christmas morning, I want to encourage you to focus on Jesus. Celebrate his birth, this amazing thing that he did by taking on human flesh so that he could bring about the salvation of his children. But if these things are not you this morning, if you have yet to submit your life to him, then repent. Return from your sin and return to God. And if you do that, then today could be the day of salvation for you. Today could be the day that God regenerates your heart and gives you that heartfelt desire to follow after him, give you a true sorrow for the sin that you've committed because it has been committed against an eternal holy God. Don't let this call of repentance go unanswered. So as we celebrate the birth of Christ, may we praise him, may we give him all glory, and may he be magnified in our lives. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are, God. You are so good to your children. And Father, we think of this amazing time of the incarnation that we get to celebrate in just a few days. May our focus be entirely on you. May we glorify you and give all praise and honor to you. And may we be having a right view of who your Son Jesus is, exactly how he has described himself, so that we can have eternal life. God, we give you all glory and praise, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.